Heavenly Father, as we consider this subject here this afternoon, we once again invite your presence through your Holy Spirit and your angels. We ask that you make the truths that you'd have us understand simple and clear and bring with them conviction. Lord, we want to understand where we live and what our part is during this time period. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, very first presentation, you know, I spoke a few times in our home church out in Ridgecrest, California, before I got involved in self-supporting work. But the very first public presentation that we ever did was at a camp meeting, probably, you know, 11 or 12 years ago, up in Washington State. And the first presentation we did was called The Prophetic Pattern. And that's what we were sharing this morning. Prophetic pattern. We've dealt with it a lot of ways through the years. But it's the 3-1 combination. 3-1 combination represents the three angels' messages that came into history in the Millerite time period. Now we're waiting for the fourth angel's message. There's at least 25 places in God's Word where you can find this combination illustrated. Some in very simple fashion, some in very complex fashion. When you see a 3-1 combination in a passage in Scripture that's illustrating the end of the world, then you know that the Lord is associating that particular prophetic history with the history of Adventism. By the history of Adventism, I mean the history that begins with the Millerites and ends with the 144,000. Jesus said the days of Noah were as the end of the world, and Noah and his three sons got on the ark. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration of the end of the world, and Abraham in that story was visited by three heavenly visitors. Sister White says, in the very near future, every earthly support is going to be cut off, and that is found in the story of Job, who was visited by his three friends. There's at least 11 places where Sister White says the image on the plain of Dura that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to bow down to, though they didn't, represents the Sunday law. She says that at least 11 times. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came to the time of the Sunday law, and then they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and a fourth appeared. These simple 3-1 combinations have lessons to teach, and there are many of them. Just before the children of Israel went into the Promised Land in Numbers 22, you'll see King Balak wanting to curse Israel, so he hired Balaam. And Balaam came, and how many cursings or blessings did he pronounce? He pronounced 3, and then King Balak was disappointed and sent him home. And before he went home, he pronounced a fourth blessing. This 3-1 combination occurs all over God's Word, illustrating the three angels' messages that came into history in the Millerite time period, followed by the fourth. This morning, we began to look at this combination in places in Scripture where it's illustrated in a complex fashion. Those illustrations I just gave you, it's very simple. I mean, if the only illustration of this 3-1 combination was Noah and his three sons, then you couldn't use it. You couldn't point to it. There's several places it's illustrated in a simple fashion, but when it comes to the 2300-day prophecy, it's complex in the sense that when you see this pattern in these histories, these different steps in the pattern create characteristics with each of the patterns. First, darkness precedes a number one message. A number one message is illustrating a message of reform. It has a worldwide characteristic to it. And by the way, brothers and sisters, in Bible prophecy, truth is established upon the testimony of two or three. So if you look at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 of places in Scripture where this combination occurs, you do not have to find every characteristic in every illustration in order to establish a characteristic of this history. You just have to find it identified 2 or 3 times. So in some of these complex illustrations of the 3-1 combination, they do not have every single component in every single illustration, but the ones we're pointing out, we're prepared to show you that they are illustrated 2 or 3 times or more. So This pattern, when it's illustrated in a very detailed fashion, it begins with darkness. When the children of Israel, at the beginning of the 2300-year prophecy, when they were in Babylon, they were in darkness. And then the first decree comes along, and one of the characteristics of the first decree is that it's worldwide. And we read that in Ezra 1, 1 and 2. It's worldwide in the sense that the following decrees were decrees that were specific to Jerusalem. Whereas Cyrus in the first decree is saying, I was the king of all the kingdoms of the earth, and this is a decree for all the kingdoms of the earth. If none of these other histories illustrated the worldwide aspect, then you couldn't establish it. But we know the first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world, and we're going to show you in this presentation, if we get far enough along, that the first angel's message, which is represented in Revelation 10 as a mighty angel coming down out of heaven with a book in his hand, and he puts one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. And Sister White says that angel in Revelation 10 is Christ, and the little book that was open in his hand was the book of Daniel. And when he came down out of heaven in Revelation 10, it was 1840, August 11th, 1840. It was the empowerment of the first angel's message, at which point the Millerite message went to every mission station in the world. So when we see a decree, the first decree with the worldwide characteristic, and then we see that the first angel's message had a worldwide characteristic, and then we see that Sister White tells us that the history of the Millerites is going to be repeated, and we find that the angel of Revelation 18, when he comes down out of heaven, the earth is lightened with his glory, we begin to see that the first step in this history, the first decree, the first message, however you want to articulate it, it has a worldwide component to it. Whether it's the angel of Revelation 10 coming and putting his foot upon the land and the sea, or the angel of Revelation 18 lighting the whole earth with his glory, or Cyrus proclaiming that this is a decree for all his kingdom, or the people coming out from all Jerusalem and Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions all around about in the story of John the Baptist. One of the components of the first message, first step, is worldwide. And it's also a reform message. William Miller was a reformer. Sister White compares him to John the Baptist, who was a reformer. She compares him to Elijah, who was a reformer. Second step, you find the work of the enemies of the message or the work are connected to the second step. The false decree of false Smyrna precedes the second decree in the history here. And it was because of the enemies securing a decree to stop the work that the Jews made their case to Darius, and the second decree is produced. So you see directly connected with the second decree the work of the enemies of the message. And of course, in the second angel's message, the Protestant churches close their doors against the Millerites, and in the second step in the history of Christ, you see the Sanhedrin choosing against Christ. So one of the components of the second message is there's activity of the enemies of God's people in that time period. And it's in the second message that you will see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It was the midnight cry in the summer of 1844 that empowered the second angel's message. And Sister White compares the midnight cry to the triumphal entry of Christ just before the cross. And the characteristic of the third step is judgment. And we see in the third decree, this is when civil authority and religious authority was returned to the Jews, as in the third decree they had the right to pass judgment on their own civil and religious matters, even judgment that included the death penalty. That's when it was returned to them. Judgment is one of the components of the third step. Judgment at the cross, beginning of the judgment, 1844, then followed by a disappointment in all these histories. A work's given to God's people. The work stops. Whether it was the Jews stopping their work on building Jerusalem, or the disciples going fishing, or where we're setting today in Adventism, celebrating as probation's about to close, the work stops prior to the fourth angel's message, prior to Pentecost, prior to Nehemiah and the fourth decree. In the story of Moses, the story of Noah, there was darkness in the antediluvian world, and Noah brought a message of reform to the world, but he was opposed by the scoffers. And then there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit as the animals get on the ark, and finally the door of the ark closed, judgment closes, and then comes the rain. In the story of Elijah, Sister White compares William Miller with Elijah. You have 3.5 years of drought. Now this is a very important history here. And we're not going to look at it. We're going to point to it briefly. But the story of Elijah ties really strongly in with the Millerite movement. The darkness in the story of Elijah, the 3.5 years, corresponds to the 3.5 years of darkness of papal rule, the 1260 years. So when Sister White says that William Miller is a type of an Elijah, she's just not emphasizing that they were both reformers. She's saying that we need to bring the history and story of Elijah right down to the Millerite movement if we're going to understand it correctly. But Elijah brought a message of reform, and first, the prophets of Baal do their dance. So you have the enemies there, and then you see a manifestation of the Holy Spirit as fire comes down out of heaven, and then the prophets of Baal are judged as they're slain. And then what comes? The rain comes, and the rain is a symbol of the latter rain. This history is repeated over and over again in Scripture, and these are some of the characteristics associated with this pattern. Now, one of the other characteristics, and this is one where many times I think I lose the audience or lose the listeners, however you should say that, is that a number 4 message is a number 2 message. They're the same message. And of course, you can show this in the book of Revelation, because the second angel's message is what? Babylon is fallen. And what is the fourth angel's message? Babylon is fallen. So when you look closely at the second and the fourth angel's message in this history, in this prophetic illustration, one of the things that you find is that the second and fourth angel's message are repeating each other. And there's 5 different places where Sister White says that Christ is going to purify his church as he purified the temple the 2 times when he was on earth. 5 different places where she says this. Christ cleansed the temple 2 times at the beginning and the end of his ministry, she says. And she compares those 2 cleansings with the second angel's message and the fourth angel's message. She does it specifically. She, in one quote in Selected Messages, Book 2, she quotes the entire second angel's message after she speaks about Christ cleansing the temple the first time. And then after she does that, she says, and in the loud cry of the third angel's message, and then she quotes Revelation 18. The fourth angel's message and the second angel's message are the same message, and they've been illustrated in several places, but one of the places they've been illustrated is in the 2 times that Christ cleansed the temple. So there's many ways to show that these 2 messages possess the same characteristics. And here's, I'm right about where I'm going to lose you, maybe. Because these 2 messages possess the same characteristics, one of the characteristics of the second message is that it is preceded by a number 1 message. Before the second message, you have the first angel's message. And after the second message, you have the third message. So when you realize that the fourth message is a number 2 message, then you realize that before the fourth message, you're going to have a number 1 message. And it's going to conclude with a number 3 message. And you find this also illustrated in these histories. But I don't tell it first off, because you first need to see the simple pattern before I throw anything else at you. But there's a difference. Now, let me run the characteristics by you before we proceed. First message, it's worldwide, but it's emphasizing a reform message. William Miller was a reformer. John the Baptist was a reformer. Elijah, reformer. Second angel's message is where a revival, an outpouring of the Spirit takes place. In the third message, you see judgment illustrated one way or another. When it comes to our day and age, the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18, Sister White says, our greatest need is for a revival. To seek for this should be our first work. That's Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121. And 7 pages later in the same passage, on page 128, she says the revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. If our greatest need is for a revival, and revival is renewal of spiritual life, it means that we are spiritually dead. We're Laodiceans. Or in the terminology of Ezekiel 37, and all the prophets agree with one another, we're a valley of dead, dry bones. And before we're prepared to proclaim the loud cry message, we're going to have to be awakened, and we're going to be awakened by a reform message. And the reform message is illustrated in a number of places in inspiration, but probably the simplest ones for us to to think of as the Laodicean message. We're the Laodicean church. We think everything's all right when everything's all wrong. Sister White, when talking about the Laodicean condition, says no greater deception can come on the human mind than to think that everything is all right when everything is all wrong. And here we are at the end of the world. We think that Christ is living within us and He's outside of us. We're deceiving ourselves, and we need to have the reformation of the Laodicean message impact our life in a genuine way. We need this reform message. Now, when we receive the reform message, we will have reached the latter rain time period when the Lord empowers us to give the loud cry message. And it leads to judgment. And of course, when you look at these, number two, this is in this pattern, this number three is 3A. This is 3B. When you see 3A and 3B illustrated in these different histories, you find something very interesting. In the number 3A in the history of Christ at the cross, the entire world is judged. But in the number 3B in the history of Christ, it's a judgment on the church. All right? It's inferred in this story of Pentecost, but before the disciples could receive the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, what did they have to do? They had to put away all their differences, right? That means what? That they had differences. They weren't in unity. They needed some kind of reformation to take place before Pentecost. That's the number one message inferred. Okay, it's there. Prophetically, it's there, even though it's not as specifically pointed out as other places. Then Pentecost comes, the latter rain's poured out. And then we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira directly connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're lying about the Holy Spirit and to the Holy Spirit, and they are judged here in this illustration. In the story of Moses, the 3A is Passover, when the firstborn of Egypt is judged. And what does Egypt represent in Bible prophecy? The entire world. But when you come to the number 3B, you're at the point in history where Israel's come across the Red Sea. Moses has went up on the mountain to receive the law. And while he's there, he's given the reform message, sanctify yourself against this day, I'm going to receive the law. And when he receives the law, he comes down off the mountain, and what's taken place? They've been dancing around the golden calf, and judgment is delivered, only it's against God's church. So when you look at the judgment at the beginning of the pattern and the judgment at the end of the pattern, when it is illustrated, the first judgment is a worldwide judgment. Second judgment is judgment upon the church. That's why Sister White says that the two times that Christ cleansed the temple are represented by the second and fourth angel's message. When the second angel's message reached its conclusion on October 22, 1844, the movement went from 50,000 down to 50 overnight, somewhere in that neighborhood, the historians tell us. And when Sister White says the loud cry of the third angel's message begins at the Sunday law in the United States, and at the Sunday law in the United States, the greatest majority of Seventh-day Adventists will be judged on the wrong side of the issue as they receive the mark of the beast. So, there is much more. Brothers and sisters, there's much more to say about this pattern. All right? But what we want to remind you of in summarizing this morning is that we're looking at the seven thunders of Revelation 10:4, which John was told he was to seal up. And Revelation 22:10, which is the verse before verse 11, and verse 11 is the close of human probation, because that's the verse we're all familiar with. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Verse 10 is the verse just before the close of probation. It says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Seal not the saying of the prophecy of Revelation. For the time is at hand. There's a time that comes in Earth's history just before the close of probation when the prophecy that's been sealed up in the book of Revelation is unsealed, and that prophecy is the only one. It's the seven thunders. And Sister White says the seven thunders represents the history that took place in the Millerite time period and the history that takes place when the 144,000 are developed. She does not say it in those words, but that's what she's teaching. I will attempt to begin to show that to you now. What she says in Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971, is, I'll read it to you. We read this morning, but we need to get this in our head. This is what's unsealed just before the close of human probation. There's no other prophecy in the book of Revelation that's sealed up. And this is what Sister White says the seven thunders represent. You and I may have a different idea about what they represent, but the only light that inspiration has given us on the seven thunders is the special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. A couple paragraphs before that, she said, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. The seven thunders represent the history of the first and second angels' message and a future history somewhere after 1842. Now, I'm the one, Sister White isn't saying this, I'm the one that is saying that the truth that the seven thunders represents that we must understand, the truth that is unsealed just before the close of human probation, is that God's people, those that are going to be among the 144,000, they must understand the history of the Millerite time period if they're going to correctly go through the history when the 144,000 are developed. You have to. That's the truth about what the seven thunders are. Whatever the seven thunders are, Sister White says it represents the history of the delineation of events under the first and second angel's message and future events. That doesn't say much all by itself. It must mean, there must be some teaching connected with that that's important, because Sister White compares this unsealing of the seven thunders, where we just read, to the unsealing of the book of Daniel in the Millerite time period. And we know as Seventh-day Adventists that when the book of Daniel was unsealed, that's what empowered and established and directed the Millerite movement. Therefore, whatever the seven thunders is, Sister White is drawing a direct comparison to that experience. And it is an experience. It is an experience that's being emphasized here. So, I think we need to understand what that history is. So we're going to go through and make some points about the delineation of events that transpired under the first and second angel's message. And that's what Sister White said. She didn't say the first and second and third. So here is the history of the first and second angel's message. You'll see why this, for those of you sitting over there, maybe over there, the visual is important from here on out in my mind. Here's what we're going to suggest about the history of the first and second angels' message. Number one, William Miller began to proclaim his message in 1831. All right? Received his credentials to speak in 1833, the time period of the falling of the stars. But William Miller is the messenger of the first angel. All right? You have a problem with me saying that? William Miller brought the first angel's message. And what is the first angel's message? It's the everlasting gospel. And what is the gospel? Genesis 3:15, the gospel is a promise to Satan that Christ would put hatred in the hearts of Christ's seed and Satan's seed. There would be a division between the followers of Christ and the followers of Satan. That's the first time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And the Millerites proclaim the first angel's message, which is the everlasting gospel. Brothers and sisters, more importantly, the Millerites experienced the everlasting gospel. They didn't just proclaim it. When you get to October 23rd, 1844, the Millerites, the ones that were following Christ wherever he went, they moved into the most holy place, about 50 of them. But 49,950 were praying to Satan. The everlasting gospel had been accomplished. They didn't just proclaim the everlasting gospel, they experienced it. So when we look at this history, and we're going to look at this history, and we're going to compare it to the history of the development of the 144,000, the bottom line, punchline of all this, is that when the 144,000 are developed, they are the climax of the everlasting gospel. They are going to experience the everlasting gospel, and they're going to do it just as the Millerites did. They're going to do it through an unfolding of prophetic light that creates two groups of people in Adventism. One group, the wise. The other group, the foolish. If you go by Matthew 25. If you go by Daniel 12, you've got one group of wise and one group of wicked. It depends on what you want to talk about. But in any case, in 1831, William Miller began to proclaim this message. But it wasn't empowered until August 11th, 1840. And brothers and sisters, right here, there is so much argument about this prophecy. It's unreal. And I don't just mean in the Sabbath school class this morning. I mean all around the world. If you want to find a place where Adventism has some crazy ideas that oppose the pioneer position, you go into the trumpets. And more specifically, you go into the sixth trumpet and the time prophecy of how long the Ottoman Empire would bring warfare against Europe. And the fact that that time prophecy came to a conclusion on August 11th, 1840, you're going to find a variety of arguments in Adventism that say that really didn't take place. Now, some people say Uriah Smith snuck his own words into the great controversy. I don't believe that for a moment. But in any case, this is where the first angel's message was empowered. August 11th, 1840. At this point, the angel of Revelation 10 comes down out of heaven with the little book open in his hand, and he puts one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. And Sister White, speaking about the angel of Revelation 10 in this passage in the Ellen White Study Bible or in Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 971, she says this message was the message in relation to time. And the fact that Christ put his foot upon the land and his foot upon the sea, she says, represents that this message would be carried to the entire world. So you have to ask yourself, in the Millerite time period, what time prophecy marks when the Millerite message was carried to the entire world? Just one. August 11th, 1840. At that point, Sister White, we're going to read it in a minute, Great Controversy 611, the message was carried to every mission station in the world, and the angel of Revelation 10 had come down out of heaven. Okay? Second angel's message. This is the first. This is the second. When did the second angel's message arrive in history? Anyone know? When in 1842? At least we have people taking shots at it. In June of 1842, Testimonies, Volume 1, page 21 says this. In June 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures at the Costco Street Church in Portland. With few exceptions, the different denominations closed their doors, the door of their churches against Miller. In June of 1842, the organized churches closed their doors on the Millerites. The second angel's message had arrived in history. Did the Millerites understand that? Nope. They didn't understand that. The second angel's message arrived in June of 1842, but Sister White says they didn't preach it, the second angel's message, till the summer of 1844. And Brother Duane has a book here with him. I don't know if he has it in his possession now, but it's by Gerhard Damsteed, and it covers the history of the Millerite time period. And he points out in here a very good passage that when the Millerites finally understood that the second angel's message had arrived, which is Babylon is fallen, this is the book. I believe every Seventh-day Adventist should study this book. It's Foundations of the Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission by P. Gerhard Damsteed. But Seventh-day Adventist Message and Mission. When they began to understand that the second angel's message had arrived in history and that the Protestant churches had become Babylon, then they were confronted and they had an internal discussion among themselves. Does this mean we're actually supposed to go to our old church family and tell them they need to come out of those churches because their churches are Babylon? And they didn't want to do it. They didn't want to go. Some of them were still members of the Methodist church or this church or that church. And they suddenly realized we need to go to that church and say, you're Babylon and your members need to come out. And they wouldn't do it at first. And finally, an article came out that identified that that was the case, and then it was like a floodgate that was opened. Now, my point is this. First angel's message begins in 1831, but it isn't empowered. It's empowered later, all right? In 1840, it's empowered. It goes through history, then it's empowered. Same with the second angel's message. Second angel's message comes into history June of 1842, but it's empowered down here. When is the second angel's message empowered?
Be more
specific. August 12th through 17th, 1844, there was a camp meeting where the midnight cry came into history. Or 18th, are you saying? And this was the empowerment of the second angel's message. And in just a little bit over 2 months, the Millerite message was carried across the United States in a time period where there was no television, there was no radio, there was no airplanes, there was no cars, there was no internet. In 2 months, from one camp meeting in New Hampshire, it went. Just says Exeter, but okay, Maine. Is Maine, New Hampshire, or New York? It was on the East Coast, and in over 2 months, it went all the way across the United States, and Sister White says it swept across the country like a tidal wave. This was the outpouring of the Spirit. The second angel's message had been empowered. That's what we want to say here, even if we're off by the state. Right here is the midnight cry. And in 2 months, this took place, and then what happened? The third angel's message arrives in history on October 22nd, 1844. Did the pioneers understand that the third angel's message had arrived in history at that point?
No.
But it had. And they, as soon as they begin to understand it, the pioneers and Sister White identify that it was on October 22nd, 1844, that the door had been opened into the most holy place. And that by faith you could look in and see the ark, and in the ark you could see the Ten Commandments, and in the Ten Commandments you could see the Sabbath, and at that point you could begin to understand the relationship between Sabbath and Sunday, which was the test of the third angel. So the third angel's message arrived on October 22nd, 1844, but it goes through history for a period of time before it's empowered. When is it empowered? When's the third angel's message empowered? Everyone understand that? The third angel's message is empowered when the other angel of Revelation 18 joins it. You can call that the latter rain. You can call it the loud cry. But the empowerment takes place somewhere down the road. And in terms of our pattern that we're looking at, the three angels' messages, followed by the fourth, it takes place down here. The disappointment came. Adventism was given a work to do. We quit doing the work. Now we're on the borders of the fourth message. Everyone understand that history?
Why don't you have a line for the Exeter camp meeting?
I do it different every time. There's your Exeter camp meeting. Midnight cry. The MC means midnight cry. All right? Okay. Sister White says the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. Therefore, from this history right here is symbolized by the seven thunders. Okay. Brothers and sisters, that Midnight Cry book lays out things about the Midnight Cry that we really need to understand. We remember, generally as Adventists, we remember reading the vision about one of Sister White's first visions where she's on the path to heaven. Remember that vision? And there was a light set up behind them. And she said it was the Midnight Cry. But as she begins to discuss the travelings on the path, there was some of us that were falling off, wasn't there? Why?
Because the light was going out behind them.
Rejected what truth?
The truth, well, regarding the midnight cry.
The midnight cry, that's the point. Sister White is very clear in that vision that the correct understanding of the midnight cry is salvational.
May I say something? There was a statement, a direct relationship to that, and the statement was that it was not God that had led us out this far. And she said it was those people that fell off the path, and the light was their feet were left in darkness.
Right.
That was the specific statement that was given in the vision regarding that.
Yeah, that's not the only place where she deals with it. It's the argument of the midnight cry where you lose your way. In fact, William Miller ends up not accepting the Sabbath. If you read Damseed's book, it's very carefully documented what William Miller's first mistake was. What was William Miller's first mistake? Anyone know besides Duane? His first recorded mistake was that he reverted to his original understanding of the midnight cry and therefore rejected that this history here of August to October was of the Lord, and he fell off the path. And that was before he rejected Sabbath.
And she said that he had many brethren
convinced
him
of such. Yes. That's valid to understand, but the place where he went off into darkness, whether a man was telling him or a man wasn't telling him, was over the midnight cry. It's that important to understand correctly. And Sister White has a statement. Sister White has a statement that goes something like this. This may be word for word, but if not, it's a close paraphrase. That which was testing truth then is testing truth now. I can't deal with the exceptions to the rule. You go read the vision yourself, and you tell me if you think they're lost when they fall off, and then you go read the history of William Miller, and you'll see that his first misdirection is that he rejected the midnight cry as being of the Lord, and he reverted back to an understanding that he had years before that.
If there's going to be a lot of comments, we need to get it on tape. It's going to mess up the tape. So raise your hand, and we'll give you the microphone.
Is there perhaps a different understanding of what Mrs. White meant when she said they fell off into darkness?
I don't know of one.
Well, Jeff, she says that angels guard the precious dust of William Miller, and he will come forth at the resurrection.
But we also know that William Miller did not accept the Sabbath, and all I said was that his first mistake was in rejecting that the midnight cry, the seven-month movement, as they called it, from August to October 22nd, he rejected that it was of the Lord. That's the midnight cry.
Okay, but I was thinking that in this somewhere, it's hard to follow, in this somewhere we were saying that he was one of those who fell off the path because they rejected this.
Well, I may have said that or I may have implied that, but that's not my point. My point, here is my point that I want to be critiqued for, if you will, is that the midnight cry and the correct understanding of everything that's connected with it is salvational. I don't want to deal with, I'm not intending to deal with William Miller's salvation.
Well, maybe then it was that people who didn't accept it and understand it, perhaps some of them of which he would have been one, perhaps, were maybe just taken out of the picture as far as that was concerned.
I don't know. The ones that were taken off the picture that I read about in early writings were praying to Satan. We're getting off subject here. baby.
Sister White, if you look it up on the end on the, her CD-ROM and you type in Miller, you'll get the quote. And she describes there that Miller was influenced by a group of the other brethren that had been leading out in the Advent movement. And they are going to be responsible for Miller's rejection of the light that was still coming. It's not right. And so that has to be taken into consideration when you talk about this subject. You can't leave that out.
Okay, I got a command up here that I have to let the questions go by the wayside for the sake of the flow of thought and for the tape. But I don't mind dealing with a couple questions here and there, but not full-blown subjects. What we're saying is this. Sister White said that the seven thunders of Revelation 10:4 represented the lineation of events that transpired under the first and second angel's message. And what I'm suggesting is that that delineation of events is identifying the events that take place from 1840 to 1844. And Sister White says that the seven thunders also represent future events that will be disclosed in their order. And therefore, I'm suggesting that this history of 1840 to 1844 is repeated in the time period when the 144,000 are developed. Now, I'm not just suggesting that because I want to. There are several strong arguments from Scripture that this history is repeated. In Great Controversy, page 393, Sister White says, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Advent people. All right, so the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates Adventism. And in Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, Sister White says, I am often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. So when it comes to the parable of the 10 virgins, you read it in the Great Controversy, that the parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled in the Millerite time period to the very letter, but inspiration tells us it's fulfilled again to the very letter. So the parable of the 10 virgins is teaching the same thing as the seven thunders. The history of the Millerites is repeated at the end of time. Now, the point in the Millerite history where the Holy Spirit is poured out is the second angel's message and the midnight cry. And it's in the climax of the midnight cry, the second angel's message, on October 22nd, that Christ purified the temple. And Sister White says he does it again a second time at the fourth angel's message. So you have there another argument from Revelation 14 and 18 that this history where Christ cleansed his people at the beginning of the movement is repeated during the fourth angel's time period, the other angel of Revelation 18. So you have the seven thunders. You have Matthew 25. You have the two temple cleansings. You have Daniel 12. Daniel 12 says that Sister White says that when Daniel stands in his lot in Daniel 12, verse 13, that Daniel stood in his lot in this time period. She says it very directly more than once. This is where Daniel stood in his lot in Daniel chapter 12. But Sister White says Daniel stands in his lot again at the end of the world. Sister White identifies that there was an increase of knowledge in the Millerite time period that came from the unsealing of the book of Daniel, and the increase of knowledge comes from Daniel chapter 12. But Sister White quotes Daniel chapter 12 and says there's going to be an increase of knowledge that prepares God's people to stand in the latter days. The content of Daniel 12 was fulfilled in the Millerite time period, and you take the different verses in Daniel 12 where Sister White applies it to the Millerite time period, and you find that she uses those same verses to apply to the time period when the 144,000 are developed. We will look at some of those passages in following studies, but I just want to point you in that direction to say what I'm saying about the seven thunders here isn't simply something that I think. It's based upon the fact that there are several places in inspiration where God's people have been told that the Millerite time period is repeated at the end of the world. And of course, when she says it about the parable of the 10 virgins, she says fulfilled to the very letter. So it's not just a general repetition. It's to the very letter. Now, let me read you something here. But this is kind of where the rubber meets the road type thing. If you get this, the seriousness of this presentation begins to come home, I believe. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. What angel is that? That's the angel of Revelation 18, right? The whole earth, Revelation 18 says the whole earth is lightened with his glory when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down. So that's who she's speaking about. And she's saying the angel of Revelation 18 is going to unite with the third angel's message. Okay, so the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. Write that down. This history, if you're taking notes, I mean it, if you're taking notes, the history of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. That's not just a bunch of adjectives. That is a point of reference that we must understand. She's talking about the angel of Revelation 18 that empowers the third angel's message. And then she says, the Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. And in some countries, there was the greatest religious interest which has ever been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded mightily by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. So here's my point. Sister White's talking about when the third angel's message is empowered. She says this history here has prefigured when the fourth angel's message joins the third, and that this history, if you're going to put it under a title, it's a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And as soon as she says that the history when the fourth angel joins the third is paralleling this history, she takes us back to Pentecost. She wants us to understand that the glorious manifestation of the power of God that took place from 1840 to 1844 is identifying when the Holy Spirit's poured out. Why? Why? Why would she want to do that? Testimonies to Ministers, page 507. Now, brothers and sisters, Great Controversy 393 says the parable of the 10 virgins is what illustrates Adventism. That parable has been fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled again. And in the parable, there's two groups, wise and foolish virgins. And the Millerite time period produced these two groups. One group moved into the most holy place with Christ, and the other group ends up praying to Satan. And this history is going to be repeated. So there's going to be two groups in Adventism. Notice that one of those groups is going to recognize something and the other group is not going to recognize something. Testimonies to Ministers, page 507. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Brothers and sisters, there comes a point in time in the history of planet Earth where the latter rain begins to fall upon God's people, and one group in Adventism does not recognize it, and the other group does. And what do they not recognize? They don't recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And Sister White says this history of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. In Testimonies to Ministers 300, she's going to talk about a city or a church or a state or a country. I don't know here. It's marked out. We'll put Riverside in here. Unless, what? This is Loma Linda? Okay. For the tape, we'll call it Loma Linda. Unless those who can help in Loma Linda are aroused to a sense of their duty, they will not recognize the work of God when the loud cry of the third angel shall be heard. When the light goes forth to lighten the earth, instead of coming up to the help of the Lord, they will want to bind about his work to meet their narrow ideas. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 984. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dew and showers of grace that fall upon us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God, who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of God. My point is this. There comes a point in time in Earth's history when the latter rain begins to fall. I believe it's happening now. You may think it's still off in the future. But whenever it is, whether it's now or in the future, when it begins to fall, there will be two groups in Adventism. One group will recognize it and appropriate it, and the other will not recognize it. And what they won't recognize is the manifestation of the power of God. And Sister White is clear that this history is the manifestation of the power of God. And why would that be something that we need to recognize? Because, brothers and sisters, when this history begins to be repeating, we must recognize it in order to awaken ourselves and appropriate the dews and showers that are falling, or we're going to find ourselves to be foolish virgins. So what we're going to suggest here the rest of this week is that the latter rain is falling. And I think there's many strong ways to prove this from inspiration. Let me read something from 1888 Materials, page 804. Let me read this with what I just said. We won't awaken. This is from Ye Shall Receive Power, a devotional book, page 310. If the truth for this time, if the signs that are thickening on every hand, that testify that the end of all things is at hand, are not sufficient to arouse the sleeping energy of those who profess to know the truth, then darkness proportionate to the light which has been shining will overtake these souls. Brothers and sisters, comes a point in Earth's history where the signs that are taking place today are so black and white that probation's about to close and that the Lord is about to return, that if those signs will not awaken us, then we go into darkness. And brothers and sisters, the prophetic testimony is that these signs are, they've been here for several years now. These signs. The signs that were to awaken us. That's what we're going to be looking at the rest of this week. 1888 Materials, page 804, says this. God has given us the messages of Revelation. God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy. And their work is not to close. Their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. Now notice this. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. What follows the second angel's message? The third angel's message. So, if we're going to run that which follows, the first and second angel's message, parallel to it, then here's what I would suggest. That the third angel's message began in October 22nd, 1844. And it's been going through history, just like William Miller's message was going through history. But there comes a point in time, brothers and sisters, when the third angel's message is once again empowered, just like the first angel's message was empowered. Okay? When the first angel's message was empowered, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 10. Verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was up on his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Brothers and sisters, the historical context and the comments by the Spirit of Prophecy make it crystal clear that this angel came down out of heaven on August 11, 1840, and that this angel was Christ, and that he empowered the Millerite movement by confirming a time prophecy from Revelation 9:15 before the entire world, which validated the year-day principle that the Millerites were using and put a seriousness and a solemnity onto the message of the end of the world that the Millerites were proclaiming. That's when the angel came down and put his foot upon the land and the sea. And if you read Damsteed's book, he will tell you at that point, the Millerite tracts, their teachings, had all been printed, and they were loaded on books on the East Coast and on the West Coast. And in 1840, the Millerite message, in truth, was carried to every mission station in the world. That's here. And this history here, the first and second angel's message, it's to run parallel with that which follows. So if you go to Revelation 18, which we all understand, I believe, it's when the third angel's message is empowered. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Brothers and sisters, notice that when the third angel's message is empowered, what happens? Once again, another angel comes down out of heaven. First angel's message was empowered when the angel of Revelation 10 came down out of heaven. The third angel's message is empowered when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down out of heaven. But Revelation 18, brothers and sisters, it comes in two parts. You have part A, verses 1 through 3, and part B, verses 4 and 5. Notice what verse 4 says. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." Revelation 18 is in two parts. There's an angel that comes down out of heaven, and then there's another voice that says, "Come out of her, my people." So what are we saying here? Signs of the Times, November 8th, 1899. "But when the decree shall go forth enforcing the counterfeit Sabbath, the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast in his image. The lion and the loud cry of the third angel shall warn men against the worship of the beast in his image. The line will be clearly drawn between the false and the true." First thing, the loud cry of the third angel's message arrives prophetically at the Sunday law in the United States. That's when it starts. And Sister White has a statement that the loud cry represents a swelling of the message. This is the starting point for the loud cry, and it escalates and increases with power all the way to the end. But it begins at the Sunday law in the United States. All right? Now notice this one. That's one truth about the loud cry. You'll see why we're going here in a moment. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118. The second angel's message is, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14:8. Now please pay close attention to this. "And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." What verse is that? That's verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18 is in two parts. Part A, verses 1 through 3, "A mighty angel comes down out of heaven, and the earth is lightened with his glory." But part B is verse 4 and 5, and it's the Sunday law in the United States. Now here's something that I hope that you'll see. When the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down and empowered the first angel's message, the message was carried to every mission station in the world. It was a worldwide event. And what was it like? It was like the first decree. Cyrus gave the first decree to all the kingdoms of the world. It was like John the Baptist's message that went to Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions round about. The first angel's message was worldwide. And when this history is repeated, because that which follows the first and second angel's message is to run parallel with it, when the third angel's message is empowered, just like William Miller's message was empowered, William Miller's message went from 1831, it's empowered in 1840. The third angel's message began in 1844. It's empowered at some point beyond that. And when it's empowered, the angel that comes down from Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3, is it the United States that's lightened with its glory? It's the entire world. The entire world. Sister White, I don't have a problem understanding that the other angel of Revelation 18, verses 1 and onward, is the latter rain loud cry message in a general sense. I don't have a problem with that. But if you're going to get specific and you're going to break it up into verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 and onward, part A and part B, you're going to get specific. Sister White tells us that the loud cry takes place at the Sunday law, and the loud cry is verses 4 and 5. So if you're going to get specific about the structure of Revelation 18, then you find that the loud cry of Revelation 18 takes place at the Sunday law in the USA, and the loud cry is paralleling the midnight cry. This LC here is loud cry. This MC is midnight cry. All right? And it was in the midnight cry where the Holy Spirit was poured out without measure. And it's in the loud cry where the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure because, brothers and sisters, it's at the Sunday law when the church is purified. Before the Sunday law, the wheat and tares are still going to be together and the latter rain is going to begin to fall back here. When the angel comes down, it begins to sprinkle. And there'll be one group in Adventism that begins to receive the latter rain, and the other group, it's not going to recognize that it's falling. But at the Sunday law in the USA right here, when the third angel's message is being empowered by the other angel of Revelation 18, at the Sunday law, the church is purified, and the latter rain is poured out without measure, paralleling the pouring out of the midnight cry. The loud cry is paralleling the pouring out of the midnight cry, and the midnight cry reached its conclusion on October 22nd, 1844, when the door into the holy place was shut. And when the door in the parable of the ten virgins is shut, and when the loud cry message finishes, the door of probation will be shut when Michael stands up and human probation closes. Now notice this about the second angel's message, if you haven't noticed this before. Talking about the second angel's message now. Sister White is clear, and so are the historians of Adventism, that the second angel's message was fulfilled in the United States. And I have this quote here. This is Great Controversy 389. Second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States. Second angel's message here, fulfilled in the USA. First angel's message went worldwide. The first angel's message proclaimed by William Miller in 1840, it's empowered. It's empowered when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 comes down. And it's carried to the entire world. The second angel's message then arrives, goes through history. And when it's empowered, its fulfillment is in the USA, and it concludes with the door closing and the beginning of the third angel's message. And the third angel's message goes through history till at some point in time it's empowered when a mighty angel once again comes down and the earth is lightened with its glory worldwide. But the loud cry of that angel is the Sunday law in the United States where the Holy Spirit is poured out and the loud cry moves forward until the door of human probation closes. Let me show you something, if you would. We haven't looked much. I don't know how much we've looked. It doesn't appear to me that we're too familiar with the pioneer understanding of some of these truths, such as the trumpets. You almost always get some arguments about the trumpets. But turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 9, verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now, out in the hallway, brothers and sisters, you'll see the 1843 Pioneer chart hanging on a wall. In an early writings, page 74, Sister White says that that chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and it should not be altered. And in Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905, let me finish this thought when we have to take a break. We're told this. We have, as had John, a message to bear of the things which we've seen and heard. God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. Brothers and sisters, there was roughly 200 Millerite preachers, and every one of them used exclusively the 1843 chart. That was the message, the only message. And Sister White is saying, God is not giving us a new message. We're to continue to present the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843 and 1844. And if you go out in the hallway in this break and you look in the lower right-hand corner, you're going to see the pioneer understanding of the trumpets represented on that chart in the lower right-hand corner as a couple war horses. That's a pioneer understanding that Sister White says we have no new message. And these four angels of Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15, who were they? The four sultans of Turkey? And they were loose for a time prophecy of 391 years and 15 days to do what? To bring warfare against Europe. So please notice, so we lead up to the break. Early writings, page 74. Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905. Please notice, though back here, if you're going to be accurate, you have to go way back over here. At the beginning of the 391-year time prophecy, what do you have? You have four angels that are loosed, and they go through history bringing war against Europe. And on August 11, 1840, the four great powers of Europe come together to decide the fate of Islam. And what happens to those four angels? If they were loosed at the beginning of the prophecy, brothers and sisters, they're restrained on August 11, 1840. And brothers and sisters, this history is to run parallel with the history of the development of the 144,000. And what happens in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, when it comes time for the 144,000 to be developed? You have four angels that are once again restrained. You have four angels restrained right here. And you have four angels restrained right here at the beginning of the time period of the development of the 144,000. These are not accidents. These are truths. And you have to ask yourself, who do those four angels that were restrained represent? Sister White says the four angels of Revelation 17 are represented by an angry war horse. I have the quote here. Read verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 7 and see if you see the four angels that hold back the winds of strife have any illustration of being an angry war horse. They don't. But Sister White says those four angels are an angry war horse. And on your break here, we're about to ready to take a break, go out to the 1843 Pioneer chart and see how Islam is represented in the fifth and sixth trumpet on that chart. It's a war horse. Shall we pray?